Man, the title of my sermon this evening is Live Like You Are Saved. Live like you are saved. The Bible says in verse number 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, a lot of people have this attitude that if you're saved, you're just automatically going to have this radically transformed life. And if you don't have this radically transformed life, well, then it must mean that you're not saved. You know, if you're not out doing all these works and just a totally different person. But in reality, the truth is we have to make the effort to actually have that change after we get saved. We have to put on the new man. We have to put off the deeds of the flesh. We have to walk in newness of life by denying self and taking up the cross and following Christ. That all takes effort. You see, it's not automatic. And if it were automatic, you wouldn't have all these passages where the Apostle Paul is telling you, look, you need to do this. He would just say, oh, well, it's just automatically going to happen. Just as long as you believe in Christ, it's just going to happen. And the reason why a lot of people love to emphasize this radically changed life being automatic is because of the fact that sometimes they're trying to smuggle works into salvation and kind of saying like, well, if you're not doing all these works and having all these changes in your life, it means you're not saved because you have to believe and you have to have those things. And it becomes like a subtle way or a not so subtle way to sometimes associate works with salvation. But I think another big reason why people will sometimes emphasize that, even if they do believe in salvation by grace through faith, even if they're not trying to corrupt the gospel with a works-based salvation, is because of the fact that they're negative towards soul winning. They're down on soul winning. So if we go out and preach the gospel to a bunch of people and some people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get saved, they want to sort of poo-poo that work that has been done for the Lord by saying, well, I just don't think that those people actually got saved because they didn't have this radically changed life. Okay. But the reality is that the radically changed life is not automatic, which is why I'm preaching a sermon tonight saying, live like you are saved, because this is not something that every saved person is going to do. Unfortunately, a lot of saved people are living like they're not saved. They're living like worldly people. They're living like everyone else instead of following Christ with their life. I'm preaching to you the same thing that Paul's preaching to the Colossians. Live like you are saved, right? It's great that we're saved. It's great that we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to allow that to transform our lives. We need to put on the new man, that new creature that was created in us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to walk in the Spirit, walk in the new man, take advantage of the transformative power of salvation. Okay, now this chapter, Colossians chapter 3, is a great chapter to sort of look at your own life and look at the things here and ask yourself, if you are living like a Christian, are you living like you're saved? Or are you just living like everybody else or living like the unsaved? And look, I've known people who got saved and their life didn't change at all. But then like 5 years later, their life changed. Or 10 years later, their life changed. 15 years later, their life changed. And it's not that they got saved 5 years later. It's not that they got saved 10 years, 15 years later. No, it's just that in that intervening time, they were just walking in the flesh. They just weren't putting forth the effort. They weren't going to church. They weren't reading their Bible. They weren't praying. And so they were feeding their flesh, but not their spirit. And so, of course, the flesh is going to dominate in that life. But the Bible says, look, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. What does it mean to be risen with Christ? It means to be saved. Because of the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And when we were unsaved, our spirit was dead. And the moment we believed on Jesus Christ, our spirit was resurrected. Now, someday our body's going to be resurrected. But this is already past tense, right? It's already happened, risen, done. If you be risen with Christ, right? That already happened when you got saved. That's talking about the spiritual resurrection, the spiritual quickening that happened when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We should go through our lives thinking about and pondering things of eternal value. We should be thinking about heaven. We should be thinking about the Word of God. We should be thinking about Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God and not just going through life obsessed with the pursuits of this world, right? There should be a change in what our priorities are, what we care about, what we think about, because we should have affection, zeal for the things of God, right? God wants us to do this. He wants us to set our affection on things above, not on things on this earth, not to just be obsessed with carnal things, but rather to care about spiritual things. I remember when I was growing up, when my dad didn't approve of some friend of ours, or he didn't approve of, you know, a potential boyfriend or someone, you know, for one of his daughters. You know, this is what my dad, I can remember him saying, like yesterday, he'd say, "That guy doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body," you know. He would always just call people out for just not caring about the things of God at all. Even if they professed Christ, even if they came to church, that was something he would say, "That guy doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body." And what he meant by that was, like, I don't see any indication of this guy giving a rip about the things of God. Wouldn't it be sad if some parent somewhere said that about you young people, about you teenagers? I don't think that girl has a spiritual bone in her body. And you know what? We always repeat what our parents do. So I'm sure I'm going to say that about somebody at some point. Let it not be you, young people, children, teenagers. You know, you don't want somebody looking at you and saying, "Well, it's funny, I've never seen any indication of this guy caring about the things of God." You know, I love my parents. I'm thankful for the Christian upbringing that I have. And you know, one thing I could say about my parents is I never one time doubted that my parents cared about the things of God. Like, I knew that they always cared about Christianity. They always cared about church. I never felt like, oh, they don't really care. It's not important to them. Folks, we should set our affection on the things above. Set our affection on spiritual things. Let it never be said about us that we don't have a spiritual bone in our body because we just never talk about the things of God, never think about the things of God, and are just living a carnal life. He says in verse 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So the idea here is that we're saved, we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've got the new creature, the spirit that has been resurrected, the new man. Then we've also got the old man. But here's the thing about the old man is that the old man is really just someone who's not going to last forever because he's eventually got to be out of the picture. He's got to die, right? So this fleshly, carnal Stephen Anderson, you know, is just not permanent, right? This is just that part of me might as well already be dead. You know, it's sort of like someone who's on death row is kind of just a dead man walking because their death is so inevitable that you can almost already think of them as being dead already. So the old Stephen Anderson doesn't really matter because his death is so inevitable that he might as well already be dead. The only Stephen Anderson that really matters is the new Stephen Anderson, the regenerate Stephen Anderson, the saved Stephen Anderson, the new man, the spiritual, the inward man, Stephen Anderson. That's the one that matters. And so what the Bible's saying is, you know, you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So mortify your members which are upon the earth. You know, mortify means render dead or treat as dead. Okay. Think about like a mortician as someone who deals with dead people, right? You know, dresses them up for the funeral or something, but, you know, fixes their hair and things. We need to reckon the flesh as dead. Instead of catering to the flesh and coddling the flesh and walking in the flesh and investing in our flesh, we need to just realize that the flesh doesn't matter because the flesh is dead already. And it's really the spiritual man, the new man. It's our life in Christ that really matters, which is why we should mortify our members. Members means body parts. You think of someone being dismembered. Maybe it'll help you understand that definition. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are things that are part and parcel of the human condition. We as human beings, naturally, our flesh, the unregenerate man, the old man, is naturally inclined to commit fornication. Right? It's not that those of us who are saved Christians and remain pure until we're married, it's not that we didn't have the inclination to commit fornication. It's not that that desire wasn't there or that inclination wasn't there. It is that we mortified it. It's that we said, hey, we're not going to give in to that temptation. We are going to mortify that aspect of our personality. That part of our personality, our flesh, who we are, that desires those kind of illicit relationships with the opposite gender, right? That wants to commit fornication, that wants to have sex before you're married, you know, just to use blunt terms, that's what we're talking about with fornication. You know, that part of us had to be rendered as dead. It had to be reckoned as dead. We had to squelch that evil concupiscence, right? That inordinate affection, that desire for uncleanness. And also covetousness, which is idolatry, right? Now, literal idolatry has to do with making little statues and bowing down to them, right? Or making big statues and bowing down to them. That is what idolatry literally refers to. So why does the Bible say covetousness idolatry? Because these little statues that people worship when they commit literal idolatry are a replacement for God. And what the Bible is saying is that if you love money, if you're obsessed with money, or if you covet other things like coveting your neighbor's wife or coveting your neighbor's house or his car or his ox or his ass or whatever, if you end up coveting those things, then what you end up doing is having something else in your life that takes the supreme position instead of God. So instead of God being number one, money is number one. Instead of God being number one, you whoring around is number one. You being an adulterer is number one. You getting into that house or getting into that car takes precedence over everything, and it becomes a replacement for God. You see, the Bible says no man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, right? Mammon being the god of money. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon becomes a replacement for God. And that's what it means when it says covetousness is idolatry. This is the way people are. People have human nature that drives them to commit fornication, adultery, to be covetous, to always want more, to be super greedy. I preached a sermon on the camping trip this week. I was out in Georgia with Pastor Burson's church, and I preached a sermon called The Inherent Greediness of Man. And boy, is that true, that human beings, even myself included, when it comes to my flesh, are just inherently greedy. And here's the thing about that. A lot of these things are literally genetically encoded in our DNA. I mean, a lot of our behavior is taught to us by our parents or society. But, you know, you'd be shocked how much behavior is literally encoded in your DNA. You see, when human beings are born into this world, they're not just this blank slate. They pop out of the womb, and they already know how to breastfeed. Nobody has to teach them how to do that sucking motion, right? And I mean, they're good at it. Like, they're better at it than an older child would be. I mean, they are just like a machine. Just like, they're better than the breast pump. They're better than the machine. Seriously. I mean, they, you know, the little birdie's born, it knows how to fly, it knows how to eat and do all these things. You know, the baby might seem pretty helpless, but yet it still has some behavior right from the beginning that's already encoded. But then as it gets older, other encoded behaviors start to come out and start to manifest themselves. Okay. Have you ever noticed that sometimes you'll have kids that act like a relative that they've never met? You know what I'm talking about? Like, they've never been around a certain grandparent, but then they just start acting like that grandparent. You say, like, what is that? It's because a lot of our behavior, a surprising amount of our behavior, is controlled by our DNA. It is literally encoded in our genes. And a lot of our behaviors are not something that we were taught or something that we thought about doing, but it's just something that we just naturally did because of our genes. Now, does this mean that people who come from a family with a lot of bad habits and a lot of bad attributes, is that person doomed to follow in their footsteps? No, because the Holy Spirit and the new creature actually allow us to transcend the flesh and be someone totally different than who we would be just based on our flesh. You know, we know a lot about science in 2024. I mean, science has gotten really advanced, and there are a lot more things that we know than most generations have known. And so we understand a lot about DNA. But even without understanding all the intricacies of genes and human behavior and DNA and the fact that our behavior is controlled by genes in so many ways, you know, even without that, we have the Bible telling us, hey, the flesh has these inclinations to do these things. But then if you think about that from a science perspective, it jives with the idea that a lot of these behaviors are built in. Like, for example, they say, oh, you know, the desire for you to go out and fornicate is because, you know, you're trying to spread your genes. You're trying to spread your... But it doesn't matter why. What matters is that we transcend those bad attributes of our flesh and actually be a better person by living like we're saved, living like we're risen with Christ, living according to the new man. So yeah, our flesh wants to commit fornication. Our flesh is obsessed with money, is inherently greedy, can never get enough. And maybe there are even biological reasons or biological bases for some of these wrong behaviors. But we need to transcend those things through the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, right? Why is God angry with the wicked every day? Why will the unsaved spend eternity in hell? Because of the horrible sins that they commit. That's what the Bible says here. That's what the Bible says in the book of Revelation. But it says in verse 7, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Look, these are things that are human nature to do, right? Human nature is to get angry. People get angry all the time over the stupidest things. It's not just one person who's just a really angry guy. It's kind of human nature in general. We as Christians need to live like we're saved. And part of living like we're saved, it's not just abstaining from fornication and not being obsessed with money. You know what else it is? It's also controlling anger. Don't go through life an angry person. Don't be that guy at work who's angry on Monday, angry on Tuesday, angry on Wednesday. Hey, have a good attitude. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Walk in the new man. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So put off the anger. Put off the wrath. Put off the malice. Blasphemy. Right? Why are so many people so blasphemous? Why do so many comedians get up and make fun of the Lord, make fun of Jesus Christ, make fun of the Bible? Because this is part of the sinful human nature of man. But we need to live like we're saved and be reverent toward God. You know, somebody posted a stupid comic the other day to Facebook, and it showed a picture of an Islamic, whatever, I don't know, whatever, mullah or whatever they're called. And he said, don't drink any alcohol. And then it showed a picture of some Jewish rabbi saying, well, drink alcohol, but just don't drink too much. And that's what the Jewish rabbi was saying. And then it showed a picture of Jesus. And when I say a picture of Jesus, I'm putting that in quotes because of the fact that there's no such thing as a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of some random long-haired hippie that people think is Jesus. With these red glowing eyes, and it said, my blood is literally wine. You know, so like one religion's telling you not to drink, one religion's telling you to drink in moderation, which isn't true because Orthodox Judaism literally prescribes drunkenness on Purim, but that's another sermon that shall be preached at another time. And then it says, oh, this religion says this about, and then Jesus is just like, my blood's literally mine. It was posted by one of these Protestants that are just, you know, they just love to drink. You know, I remember we used to have a Reformed, we used to have friends in our neighborhood that went to the Reformed church, and we literally called it the beer church when we were growing up. We're like, oh, yeah, they go to the beer church. That's what me and all my friends called it because they just are constantly drinking beer because, you know, Protestants just love to drink. Catholics love to drink, too. Baptists don't. Baptists are teetotalers in general. Obviously, there are Baptists who drink, but the vast majority of Baptists don't drink. And here's the thing about that is that, this is what I commented. I said, this is blasphemous. This is blasphemous because Christ did not say that his blood is literally an alcoholic beverage. There's nothing like that in the Bible. There's nothing even close to that in the Bible. The closest thing that you could come to this is that Jesus Christ at the Last Supper drank the fruit of the vine. Can somebody please show me where it says wine? Can somebody please show me where it says wine at the Last Supper? Oh, you Baptists, you know, you don't even use real wine. You guys drink grape juice. Please show me in the Bible where the word wine is ever even used about the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper or communion or anything like that. I would love to see it. Because the Bible actually says that Jesus drank of the fruit of the vine. So how is the fruit of the vine somehow just automatically an alcoholic beverage? I don't know. But according to these people, I guess the Lord Jesus Christ's blood is just coursing with alcohol. Isn't that so funny? Isn't that hilarious? It's funny because when I told you guys that, no one laughed. You know why you didn't laugh? Because it isn't funny, because it's stupid. It's stupid. And you know what? Blasphemous jokes are never funny. You know, they're funny to, I guess, people who just, you know, are I don't know what's wrong with them. But I don't see why it's funny to make fun of Jesus, to make fun of Christ, to talk about Christ as promoting booze or promoting alcohol. It's stupid. It's foolish. And this, so then the guy responds to me. He says, well, in what way is this blasphemous? And you know what I answered? I didn't, because the Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Anyone who posts something like that, and then they're told, dude, this is blasphemous. They should at that point do a little self-check here, look at it and say, yeah, I guess this is blasphemous. An idolatrous picture of a long-haired Jesus saying that his blood is, my blood's literally an alcoholic beverage. Yeah. That's why I'm superior to Islam and Judaism. But that's the kind of junk that's out there in this world, my friend. It's kind of stupid stuff that people do, even in the name of Christianity, let alone secular people out there. They're just blasphemous people and just constantly using Jesus as a curse word. Why? Right? There's a whole cornucopia of cursing out there, you know? And if there's not enough American cursing for people, you know, maybe they could, I don't know, explore some British curse words or explore some Australian curse words or, you know, resurrect some curse words from the past. You know, why are you using Jesus as a curse word? It's blasphemy. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not, and you know what else? You know what else blasphemy is? It's when you're dragging the Lord Jesus Christ down into the dirt and bringing him down to the level of a human or an animal or something. And obviously I understand the humanity of Christ, but just dragging him down like he's just one of the boys or something and not understanding, yeah, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. He's also the Lord of glory. He's also the creator of the universe. Have some respect. Amen. Have some respect. Do not be blasphemous. You know what? I don't think that jokes that make light of the Lord Jesus Christ are funny. You know, we need to be really careful with our humor. If it comes to Jesus and we're joking around and making Jesus into a clown or something, Jesus is not a clown. Don't treat him like a clown. Take him seriously. Have some respect. should not make fun of anything about Christ or the gospel. You know, we got to be careful. And look, I like humor. I'm not against humor. I like to joke around. Anybody who knows me knows that, you know, I love to joke around and have a good time. You know, my whole family's kind of like that. But man, you know, Jesus is not supposed to be the butt of our jokes. That's blasphemy. It's disrespectful. You should honor the Lord. Let his name be hallowed. And then the next thing, filthy communication. You know, and isn't there that tendency also for people to tell dirty jokes? You know, stand-up comedy, the vast majority of it is inappropriate. Right? I mean, how often can you really just turn on a worldly stand-up comedian and expect it to be clean? Virtually never. I mean, unless it's advertised like, this is clean comedy, this is a Christian comedian, then it's virtually never going to be clean, right? You know, and I don't really necessarily know the names of popular comedians that put out stand-up comedy. But, you know, when I was a kid, I guess I'm thinking of, like, what, Eddie Murphy, Richard Pryor, Carrot Top. You know, I mean, who are the comedians that are out there now? George Carlin. And here's the thing about George Carlin. Blasphemous. Here's the thing about George Carlin. Super filthy. Like all kinds of sexual references, perverted references. Am I right? Am I blaspheming George Carlin right now, or am I telling the truth? Who else? Jerry Seinfeld. Is Bob Saget inappropriate? I thought he was just the funniest home movies. So he's got some adult-type comedy or whatever? Dirty comedy. I didn't even know that. Well, thank goodness I didn't see that side of him. Good. Who else? I don't know who that is. Yeah, I mean, but look, I guarantee, and here's what's funny. A lot of these guys, they probably have a little sanitized persona like Bob Saget or whatever. Like, hey, let's look at this dog fall in the pool or something. Or let's look at this wedding go wrong, America's Funniest Home Videos. But then what happens is, but typically when you go to like an actual comedy club or the stand-up comedy show, it is like 99% just sexual bathroom humor, dirty jokes, just... blasphemy, just adultery, sodomy. It's just everything weird because this is why. Because it's the easiest way to get a laugh is just with shock value, right? Just kind of shock you and just the super irreverent, super disrespectful, super filthy, dirty humor and so forth. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says filthy communication, right? You know, filthy communication is the dirty jokes, talking about things that should be kept in the bedroom, that should be kept within a marriage, right? We are not to talk about those things outside of that context and get all graphic in detail about the action that takes place between a man and a woman who are married, right? And just go into all this graphic detail. Even if you're married, you're not supposed to talk about that stuff outside of your marriage. You keep that between you and your wife. You keep that between you and your husband. You don't go around talking about that and exchanging stories or talking about, you know, that's filthy communication. And if you want to know what filthy communication is, just all those names that we just listed of all these stand-up comedians, that's pretty much the definition of filthy communication. If you're not sure what filthy communication is, don't do this. But if you're not sure what filthy communication is, just turn on a stand-up comic. And just watch them, and then you'll know what filthy communication is. It's all the dirty jokes and all the smut and all the blasphemy in these comedians' mouths. Then the Bible moves. And look, we're supposed to be different. Live like you're saved, right? That means that when you tell a joke, it better be clean. Now, here's the thing. It's harder to be funny without appealing to blasphemy and filthy communication. That's why all these comedians do it, because it's just the easy laugh. Ha, ha, ha. Just say something filthy. It's just an easy laugh. Well, you know what? You should never have fun by talking about dirty things. And if you don't know how to be clean about your humor, then just don't have humor then. Because we need to live like we're saved. We need to abstain from blasphemy. We need to abstain from filthy communication. Amen. Keep it clean. And you know, when somebody wants to tell me a joke, a lot, you know, depending on who it's coming from, I often have to ask them, hey, is this going to be clean? Because if it's not going to be clean, I don't want to hear it. Live like you're saved. Have clean humor, clean conversations, and treat the Lord with reverence. Don't be blasphemous. Because, oh man, you know, it's no big deal. We love Christ. We're saved. But we're just going to make fun of him a little bit. You know, no, man, be respectful. And the last thing you should ever yell out when you hurt yourself is just, crying out like blankety blank and then using the Lord's name. It's blasphemy. Look at verse number 9. It says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So look, he started out at the beginning of the chapter by saying, you know, look, if you're risen with Christ, then here's the imperative, mortify your members upon the earth. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Then later in the chapter, he's saying, well, seeing that you have put off the old man, like I told you to several verses ago, well, then don't lie to each other, right? If you're walking in the Spirit, here's a little self-check. You got to be telling the truth. Lie not one to another. Put on the new man. You've put off the old man with his deeds. You've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, verse 11, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Here's another little natural proclivity that human beings have, besides fornication, covetousness, idolatry, blasphemy, wrath, anger, malice, filthy communication, lying, right? Here's another little proclivity that people have. They tend to be really proud and arrogant about their nationality. And they can get really racist and really malicious toward people or look down at people, be prideful about being whatever, you know, they're white or they're Italian or they're Spanish or they're Latino pride or, you know, they're whatever they are, right? Black power or whatever, you know, or, you know, I'm sure, you know, Chinese are probably, you know, racist against Japanese and vice versa. I don't know, you know, maybe I'm wrong about that, but I have a feeling that that's the case. Why? Why do I think that? Because it's human nature to be tribal. But you know, the Bible says that when it comes to having the renewed mind and putting on the new man, guess what? There is neither Greek nor Jew. There's not this thing of, oh, we're better because we're Greek. We're better because we're Jews. No, man, we are all one in Christ Jesus. If you put on the new man doesn't care whether anyone's a barbarian or a Scythian because Christ is all and Christ is in all. Therefore, we have more fellowship, more camaraderie with a person of another race who's in Christ than a person of our own race who's not in Christ. Right? So I'm a white person, but I'm not like, oh man, I got to stick with these other whites. Or no, no, I'm going to stick with the Christians. I don't care what color they are. I have more in common with a Christian black man than an atheistic white man. You know, or an Islamic white person. And you say, are white people Islamic? You know, there are places in Eastern Europe and Central Asia where there are white people in large numbers that are Islamic. Well, guess what? I'm not going to have anything in common with those people. It's like, well, you know, we're all white, amen? No, we're not. Because if you're Muslim, I don't want to be in your group. I don't want to be unequally yoked together with a bunch of unbelievers. I would rather yoke up with God's people, red, yellow, black, and white. Who cares? Why? Because Christ is all in all. But I'm telling you, this is human nature. Let me tell you something. Parents can raise their kids not to be racist and teach them against that, and or even just not even bring it up to them. And you know what, kids? They just grow up and they're just racist anyway. Even if you just teach them not to be racist. Why? Because it's human nature. You're never, folks, you're never going to get rid of racism. It's just never going to go away. And I'll tell you why. Because it is human nature. That's why the Bible's talking about it. That's why you see it everywhere. It's not like, oh, you know, people taught their kid to be racist. No, you have to teach your kids not to be racist. And even then, that doesn't even necessarily mean that they're not going to be racist, because it's human nature. Just like we teach our kids not to lie, does that mean they're never going to lie? No, because it's human nature to lie. What is this chapter teaching? This chapter is teaching that if you don't mortify your flesh, if you don't put off the old man, if you don't put on the new man, you know what you're going to do? You're going to have a tendency to do what? Commit fornication. To be an idolater or covetous. You're going to have that tendency to get blasphemous, have filthy communication come out of your mouth. You are going to have a tendency to be all thinking about how Greek you are or Jewish you are or Scythian you are, because it's human nature. Well, guess what? It's called, here, I got a better word for it, sinful nature. Here's a word for the human nature, sin nature. Put off that old man. Put on the new man. Because the new man is renewed in the spirit of his mind, and to him there is no Greek or Jew to him. And by the way, a lot of people in our movement just hate Jews. But guess what? You're misinterpreting scripture, and you're misinterpreting the preaching of God's word that comes across these pulpits if you hate Jews, because we should love Jews and want them to be saved. Just because we acknowledge the wickedness of this world and the synagogue of Satan and the things that the Bible talks about, that does not mean that we hate Jews or that we think that the unsaved Jew is necessarily any different than the unsaved Muslim, or the unsaved Mormon, or the unsaved Roman Catholic, or the unsaved Buddhist, or the unsaved Hindu, right? I mean, they're lost people, and they need to be saved. And no, Jews are not all reprobates. And no, the majority of Jews aren't all reprobates. I don't believe that. I think that they're some of the most unreceptive people in the world, but guess what? Hindus are some of the most unreceptive people too. Does that mean they're all reprobates? No, they're just unreceptive. Okay, certain groups of people are more receptive than others. But even though they're unreceptive, we've had Jews get saved at our church. I've won Jews to Christ out soul winning before. We've had Jews come to our church and get saved and baptized, and they're no longer Jews. You know, why? Because they're not reprobates, okay? And by the way, you know, Orthodox Judaism is a very small minority of Jews, by the way. And the ones with the weird outfits, like the black outfit, that's a really small percentage. That's Hasidic Jews, and it's not a majority at all. And by the way, did you know that, you know, you see all these Israeli soldiers, and you hear about all these Israeli soldiers that are in conflict with the Palestinians and all these different things? You know, those are not Orthodox Jews, because Orthodox Jews are exempt from serving in the military in Israel. So those people aren't just sitting around reading the Talmud, you know, where it says that Jesus is in hell burning in excrement or something, because he's like Balaam or Doeg the Edomite or something, okay? You know, how many Jews are necessarily really fixated on that one point? You know, we need to follow the teaching of Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, and not be negative toward groups just based on their ethnicity, or super territorial or tribal about our own ethnicity. And we need to see the world the way that God sees it, where Christ is all and in all, and that's all that matters. You know, there's a great dividing line between human beings, saved and unsaved. It's not race, it's not nationality, it's not ethnicity, it is religion that is the dividing line in this world. And that's the way God looks at it, and that's the way that we should look at it. And you know what? I think that there's even a genetic component to racism. And, you know, people might not like me to saying this, but, you know, I'm convinced of it, and I'll tell you why. Because if you study animals, you know what you'll find? Animals are more likely to help out other animals that are the same color that they are. You want to know why? Because there's a genetic advantage to helping out their relatives, because they share a lot of DNA with those relatives, and so they are constantly helping out like animals. Because animal sees another animal that looks like it, it helps it out. Sees an animal that doesn't look like it, it doesn't help it out, because it's probably not a relative and it wants to perpetuate its family's bloodline. Obviously, animals aren't having this conscious thought, but obviously this is the way genetics work. This is the way natural selection works. And so there is a component of this that is probably even just ingrained in our biology. But you know what? I'm not an animal. So some animal, the black dog, doesn't want to help the yellow dog. You know what? I don't care. because I'm not a dog. And you know what? Even if there is a genetic component to people having just this inherent racism, which I think there probably is a genetic component to it, there's also genes that are telling you to go out and sleep around. Your genes are also telling you to eat too much food. Right? I mean, how many people would say, well, you know, obesity runs in my family. And then you, well, it's just that no one runs in your family. But the thing is, no, but it's true. It's true that obesity runs in the family because genes control our behavior. And some people do have a tendency to be an alcoholic genetically, a tendency to be a glutton genetically, a tendency to be racist genetically, a tendency to be a fornicator genetically. Hey, just listen to your body and you know what you're going to end up doing? Fornication, adultery, gluttony, drunkenness, racism. If you're just listening to your Bible, no, listen to the Bible. Amen. Listen to the Word of God. Transcend the sinful flesh. Don't just listen to your body and just, you know, it's just nature. Well, you know what? Get a new nature in Christ and then put on that new man. And that's the answer to the problems that we face today in our world. Is getting people saved and then saved Christians walking in spirit. Look what the Bible says in verse number 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. He's saying, look, I've talked about all the negative things you should not be doing if you're going to live like you're saved. Here are some positive things that you should be doing as a saved person. You should be characterized by mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, right? Being nice to people, being kind, being helpful, helping out your fellow man, not just living your life in a selfish, malicious way, but rather doing good unto other people and not doing all these, because here's the thing, all these sinful things that we've talked about that you shouldn't be doing, they're harmful. They're harmful to yourself and others. Well, conversely, you need to be kind to others, love other people, be humble. Don't be all puffed up in pride because you're so cool. You know, it always cracks me up when people are so proud of their ethnicity because they didn't really do anything like, wow, your ancestors did cool stuff, but what have you achieved? You know, you'll have like some just unemployed dude telling you about the glory of his ancestors, and it's just like, what? Because I don't think they'd be very proud of you right now. You know, you got some white supremacist living in his mom's basement or something online, not out there doing anything, achieving anything, earning a living or whatever. You know, it's just like, dude, wow, your ancestors were so cool. Then why do you suck? What's your excuse? Because if your ancestors are that cool, it seems like you'd be cool. What a dumb thing to be proud of. You know, first of all, pride is sinful. We don't need to go around being proud about anything. But could you at least have the decency to be proud of your own achievements, not the achievements of your race? Hey, look at all the stuff white people invented. You didn't invent any of that stuff. And if we put you on a desert island, you couldn't recreate any of it. You wouldn't be able to create a radio and phone home. You know, it's like, and by the way, you know, different nationalities throughout the world have had various achievements at different times. You know, to sit there and just attribute all, everything comes from America, or everything, all the good stuff is from Europe or Japan or something. No, because if you study history long enough, you'll find that pretty much everybody has made contributions along the way. But either way, let's say certain nationalities made more contributions than other. You know, that's really nothing for you to be proud of who hasn't invented jack squat. And I'll be the first to tell you, I haven't invented anything. Hey, America, I didn't do any of that stuff. I didn't cross the Delaware with George Washington. I wasn't at Valley Forge. You know, I didn't invent anything. Why would you be proud of your ethnicity? Maybe because you're a loser. So you have to find some source of pride So you have to find it in other people. You know, let's not boast. You know what the Bible says? Don't boast in another man's labor. And you know what else the Bible says? Let him that glorieth, glory in the Lord. Right? You want to be proud of something, be proud to be part of Christ, to be part of Christianity. That's something to get excited about. But it says humbleness of mind, not that kind of arrogant pride that we talked about there with your Jew pride, Greek pride, barbarian pride, Scythian pride. Forbearing one another, verse 13, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfect peace. Look, I don't care how right with God you are. If you're not a loving person, if you don't have charity, then you're nothing, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because the Bible demands us to love and have charity and literally says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not charity, I am nothing. And so the Bible says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And look, this is the verse right here, verse 17. This is the key verse right here. Because what are we talking about? We're talking about living like you're saved. Live like you are saved. If you're risen with Christ, then live like it. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You know what that tells me? That tells me that being saved and being a Christian, those things should actually permeate every part of our life. So it's not just something that we do on Sunday. When we go to work, we take that mentality with us. We take that Christian mentality with us. When we go home and spend time with our spouse and our children or with our parents or with our siblings, right? This Christian mentality comes with us everywhere. Because whatever we do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Therefore, Christ affects every area of our lives. We work a little differently than we would if we weren't saved. We talk differently than if we weren't saved. We have relationships differently than if we weren't saved. We look at money differently. We look at race differently. We look at everything differently. Say, hey, keep religion out of politics. Keep religion out of, you know, but for the Christian, it's hard to not let our Christian worldview permeate every part of our lives, because that's what God said it should do, is that everything we do, we end up doing it in the name of Jesus. And consequently, we end up doing it heartily as unto the Lord. Look at verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. See how this is affecting every part of our lives. We live like we're saved on Monday. We live like we're saved on Tuesday. We live like we're saved on Wednesday. Why? We do things from the heart like we're doing it to the Lord. We're doing it in the name of Jesus. And that's our secular job. That's our studies. That's our relationships. That's our bank account. Just everything we do has this sort of Christian influence baked in. Look what the Bible says in verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. You say, well, that's not the way our society is. Well, of course it isn't. Society is unregenerate. They're not risen with Christ. If you be risen with Christ, you submit to your husband. If you be risen with Christ, husbands, love your wives. If you be risen with Christ, husbands, don't be bitter against them. If you're risen with Christ, children, obey your parents. Well, you know, my friends treat their parents a certain way. Are they risen with Christ? Are they saved? Well, they're not saved. Well, there you go. That explains it. Well, no, my friends are saved and they still disrespect their parents. Well, you know what? They need to start living like they're saved. because it's not automatic that you live like you're saved. You have to deny self. You have to mortify your members upon this earth. You must put off the old man and his deeds and put on the new man. Fathers, if you be risen with Christ, what does he say? Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Right? Don't be a jerk as a parent. Don't be a jerk as a father. Don't be a jerk as a mother. Why? Because you're a Christian. Be loving. Be good. Be kind. Be righteous. Live like you're saved. Be the best parent you can be. Be the best wife you can be. Be the best husband you can be. Live as Christ's servants. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Right? You're saved. Be the best worker on the job. Let your Christianity shine through every area of your life where you're a great worker because you love Christ. You say, well, I don't see what that has to do with my job because I do a really menial job. I have a totally secular job. You know what? I don't care if you are a pastor of a church or a missionary or a deacon or you're in full-time Christian service. You know what? There are not two classifications of Christians, clergy and laity. At the end of the day, we are all Christians. We all should let our Christianity influence the way that we work. I don't think that a full-time Christian servant is better than a person with a secular job at all. You know, I remember in the old IFB, there would be these altar calls where young people would surrender their lives to full-time Christian service. I remember talking to young ladies in the old IFB that would say, well, I've already decided, I've already made the decision, I've already dedicated the fact that I will only marry a full-time Christian servant. That's ridiculous because you know what? You don't just pick a person to marry based on what their job is going to be, right? You should pick the person that you want to marry. And if God wants that person in full-time service, great. If he doesn't want that person in full-time service, great. But you know what? There are a lot of people in full-time Christian service that are going to get a lot less rewards than lay people. Because the layman that's out doing great works for God is going to get rewarded for his great works for God. And the guy who's in full-time Christian service that isn't that zealous, well, it's not like, oh, at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, you know, full-time Christian servants, you get in this line over here. And then lay people, you get in this line over here. There's one line. Okay. And here's the thing. What does that even mean, full-time Christian service? Because you know what? If you're out there mowing lawns heartily unto the Lord, I say you're in full-time Christian service. You're serving Christ all day long. Because when you go out and unclog toilets and you do it as unto the Lord, you're in full-time Christian service. I don't care what, when you're programming computers and you're doing it heartily as unto the Lord, I say you're in full-time Christian service. So that girl needs to marry you, if that's what she wants to do. What a silly thing. I'm only going to marry a guy who's in full-time Christian service. First of all, you shouldn't make those kind of vows anyway because vows are stupid. Right? It's better just to not even to make a vow. You know, these oaths about what your life is going to be like. You don't know what your life is going to be like. You know, you're going to get desperate enough, you're going to marry some guy, and he ain't going into full-time Christian service. What kind of nonsense is that? Like somehow you know what that bothers me so much? Because it does bother me. I'm bothered by it. Let me tell you why it bothers me. Because it implies that like a guy who's not going into full-time Christian service, like he's not as spiritual or something. He's not as godly or something. Like, look, folks, we can't all be pastors. We can't just be all chiefs and no Indians. That's not God's plan. There are a lot of great godly men and women that are wonderful, righteous Christian people serving God from the time that they wake up in the morning to the time they go to bed at night, and they're never going to be in the ministry because only a few people are in the ministry. right? Everybody's got their place in God's plan, and some guy who has a secular job is not a second-class Christian. He's first class if he's doing it heartily under the Lord. And I don't like this attitude that somehow says, oh, well, if you have a secular job, then, well, you know, you're just not on the same level. Like it's some kind of like a stair step level of Christian growth. And like, you know, you grow to these different levels. And then like the next logical step is like full-time Christian service. And if you don't go to Bible college, you know, if you don't go into full-time Christian service, you know, like your spiritual growth like got stuck somewhere or stalled. I mean, does everybody see what I'm saying? Because it's kind of like, okay, you get saved, you get baptized, you start reading your Bible, you're praying, you're going to church, you get into soul winning, you start winning people to Christ, and then it's like, okay, next step is like full-time Christian service, and you didn't get there. You stalled. That's ridiculous, because not everyone is cut out to be in the ministry full-time. In fact, the vast majority of people are not cut out. So it's not like, oh, I'm in the ministry full-time, that means I'm a black belt. You're stuck at a purple belt or something. You didn't get that last stripe on your belt or whatever. It's wrong. It's a wrong mentality. It's not taught in Scripture. The Bible glorifies the layman who is serving God with all his heart, even just in his secular duties, even just in his carpentry or electrical work or plumbing or driving a truck. Or whatever it is you do, driving a forklift, whatever it is you do, working that machine, working that computer, whatever it is you do, you're serving God depending on your attitude. And then there are all kinds of full-time Christian service that are just dead weight, and they're not even doing much for Christ anyway. They're like a drain on the spiritual system. Oh, but they're in full-time Christian service. Yes, my daughter will marry you gladly because you're getting a paycheck. Doesn't make you a great Christian. And being a plumber doesn't make you a bad Christian. Being a carpenter doesn't make you a bad Christian at all. Whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. Don't ever let anybody tell you that you're not serving Christ when you are out there doing your secular job with all your heart and being a good Christian testimony to the people around you, to the people you work with, and to your customers. You're shining the light of Christ by doing a great work, by doing a good job, by being a good testimony. And even if nobody sees you, nobody even sees me, how can I be a good testimony? You know what? God sees you and God loves it to see you down here working your butt off and saying, you know, I'm doing this for you, God, because I'm going to be the best that I can be for your glory. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there's no respect of persons. You know, the clergyman doesn't get a pass because he's clergy, right? The leaders and public servant, they don't get a pass because they have some office or, you know, people who have a lot of money or donate a lot of money, they don't get a pass. There's no respect of persons with God. You know, we all need to be living like we're saved. Every single one of us needs to put on that new man, and it's not automatic, my friend. You know, the lordship salvationists and all the people out there that want to talk about how soul winning doesn't work and all this nonsense, you know what? They're wrong, because people get saved all the time, and they live like they're not saved. They just do. And look, sometimes I wonder, like, are these people even, like, living in the same planet that I'm living on? Because, I've been a Christian my whole life. I got saved as a six-year-old boy. I've been in church my whole life. I've been a Christian my whole life. I've been around Christianity my whole life. I mean, and I've, for most of my life, I've been pretty into it. You know, it is my life. And you know what? I can't even count how many times I've seen people that I know are saved, as much as you can know anyone saved, just living like they're not saved. I mean, it's just like thousands of people all the time. And in fact, it's rare when God's people are actually doing everything they're supposed to be doing. And even I myself am not always doing all the things I'm supposed to be doing. You're not doing all the things you're supposed to be doing. What are these people talking about? Oh, well, if these people are really saved, you know, but they just have like this little checklist. Like, well, if they're saved, then they just like go to church and they don't get super drunk. And, you know, they're like married at least to one wife at a time and, you know, whatever. Like they have this little minimal checklist. But if you look at the Bible's checklist, like it's pretty comprehensive. I mean, the Bible's checklist is pretty comprehensive. It's like you're not even an angry person. You've put off anger, wrath, malice. You're not telling dirty jokes. You're not blasphemous. You're not lying. You're not fornicating. You're not unclean. You're not being all proud and racist and all these. You know, look, it's a whole chapter. And by the way, you're not just staying married or marrying one person at a time. I mean, it says you're submitting to your husband. You're loving your wife. You're not bitter against your wife. You're obeying your parents. You're being good to your children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, look, if you go through the whole Colossians chapter 3, I guarantee you every single one of us is going to find something on that list and say, I'm struggling with this. If we had an assignment where we all took a pen and said, okay, everybody, circle the couple things on this list that you have the hardest time with. I know where I'd go and circle some stuff. You're like, oh, I wouldn't circle anything. Well, then I'll tell you what you need to circle, the humbleness of mind part. I'll circle it for you. Bring me your Bible. I'll circle it for you right now. But I guarantee you that all of us, if we're honest, would have no issue circling multiple things in this chapter and saying, this is what I need to work on. So then riddle me this. We're saved, and not only are we saved, we kind of represent this isn't like the general population of Christianity in this room tonight. This isn't just like the average Christian in the average church. This is an elite force. No, I'm just kidding. No, but seriously, like, obviously this church is a little more serious about the things of God than the average church. Is that fair to say? Is it fair to say if somebody goes to Faith Ward Baptist Church is probably not lackadaisical about the things of God on average? And that in general, our church probably statistically in general has people that are pretty dedicated, pretty serious about serving God. And yet we can all find things on this list that are not just automatically happening in our lives that we need to work on. So if we have to work on these things, don't you think it's safe to say that everybody does? If I do and you do and he does and she does, yeah, we all do. Because guess what? It's not automatic. Because guess what? That's a stupid doctrine. If it's automatic, this would be a really short chapter. It would just be like, hey, it's cool you guys are saved. Isn't it cool that you automatically do the right things? And then it's just like chapter 4. Right? Instead of being like, man, get this junk out of your life. Do this. Don't do that. Change this. Fix this. And look, how many other epistles of Paul are saying the same thing? Fix this. Fix this. Fix this. Fix. Why don't they just say, get saved? And it'll all be fixed. Because it's not automatic. And you know what that means? We all know that doctrine. If I were to walk around this room and just like in conversation after church, everybody in this room virtually would be like, just like, oh man, people are so wrong when they try to add works to salvation or when they try to claim that everybody who saves is going to do all these things automatically. We all get the doctrine. I would say the vast majority of people in this room are really solid on that. Okay, well then, if that's the case, then now let's take what we understand, let's put it into practice and say, hey, therefore, because it's not automatic, I'm going to make the effort to put on the new man. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to mortify these deeds. I'm going to circle some things, maybe not physically, because you don't want somebody to find your Bible and be like, whoa, what are you into? You know, you don't want, you know, now I know what you're messed up with. You know, but circling them mentally, saying, hey, this is what I need to work on. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for the new man that you've created within us, the new creature, the new Stephen Anderson, the new whatever person's name, Lord. Please help us to take advantage of that gift of salvation that you've given us, not just as our ticket to heaven, but also, Lord, the overcoming power that we can have right now to live a godly life. And Lord, I pray that every single person who's here would mortify the deeds of the flesh and would put on the new man and live like they're saved. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.